So, all right, maybe you recognize this picture. It is Mount Everest, and it's in Nepal, part of the Himalayan mountain range. It's the highest mountain peak in the world, some 29,000 feet high. That's right around 5.5 miles high. Takes about 2 months to climb. Now, there have been those who have climbed it faster than that, but typically a couple of months. A lot of it's just acclimating to the altitudes that you're ascending to. And there have been less than 7,000 people to this date who have reached the peak, less than 7,000. So that's a pretty elite group, isn't it? And a lot of people die trying. There have been hundreds of deaths, and in fact, last year, 2023, there were 17 people died trying to ascend Mount Everest. Now, I would imagine, and I can say this with some certainty, that when one reaches the top, they're absolutely exhausted. You read about the ascent, it's just so exhausting what's required, but I'm certain there's also this great exhilaration. They're exhausted but exhilarated. Let me transition that to where we're going over the next year or so. We're going to be climbing, I believe, the Mount Everest of Paul's writings, and that is the book of Romans. And we could call it the Mount Everest of Paul's writings because it indeed is the longest, but that's not why I'm calling it the Mount Everest of his writings. It's because in Romans, we really reach the height of Paul's teaching, the most extensive, and in particular in this area of, well, our salvation. And so it's the Mount Everest. We can think of it that way. And hopefully we will be exhilarated in our climb. We might find ourselves at times a little bit exhausted as we continue to climb and continue to climb and continue to climb. Here's a chart. This comes from Irving Jensen. I'm just going to throw that out right from the start. You have that in your notes. I would hope you would keep that. But you see how extensive the doctrinal section is. Chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. Where Paul talks about God's holiness and condemning sin, so there's condemnation. God's grace and justifying, so there's justification. And then there's sanctification and his sovereignty. And then finally, service. And so that's where it all goes. I think this is a really good chart for you to have because of the detail. And it just lays out the book so well. And it's important for us to get a sense of, right, where does all of this go? So, if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. It's so good to say, open your Bibles. We're looking not for what I have to say, but what God's Word has to say. And my greatest desire is simply to help you understand what God says in His Word and how it should transform our lives. And my message title comes right from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul talking about the fact that he's set apart for the gospel. And we'll see that in detail as Paul talks about himself and the fact that he had been set apart by God to proclaim the gospel. And indeed, in this book, he lays out in great detail the gospel that he is proclaiming. Now, we're all familiar with the name of St. Augustine. Some of you may prefer to say it Augustine, but St. Augustine. Our Martin Luther, we've all heard of Martin Luther, have we not? And John Wesley. But all three of them really came to Christ and faith in Christ through the book of Romans. That's the impact the book has had as you look at these different individuals. John Wesley. In 1735, he came to the American colonies. He and his brother Charles, they were going to be chaplains to the colonists. They were going to be missionaries to the Indians. And after 2 years, they left. They were not here for a long time. They were very discouraged in their efforts. And John Wesley, and I think even Charles, were questioning their own salvation. In their travels, especially I think coming to America, they were really impressed with Moravian missionaries and the testimony of these missionaries. Well, it was May 24th, 1738, and John Wesley was attending an evening service in London, Aldersgate Street, and somebody was reading at this meeting from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. So just reading the preface to the book that Luther wrote. And John Wesley records, this is from his journal, "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So that's John Wesley's conversion. And the use, really, of the book of Romans in that taking place. And he went on to have a phenomenal ministry for 40 years. He and George Whitefield were instrumental in the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in Britain, and then later on in the colonies. So the impact of the book of Romans, I'll probably share about Martin Luther in the next week or two, how God used Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 in his life as he came to faith. But as we get started in a new study, what I want us to do is pray right now that this book will impact our lives. You know this, I don't preach just to tickle your ears and just inform you. We do want to be informed. We want to learn this book, but it's about transformation. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Curtis talked about the activity of the Spirit bringing us to faith in Christ, and it's that same activity that transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to happen. So let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We thank you for your word. As the psalmist said, it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for your word. And Father, as we study the book of Romans, this Mount Everest in a sense of what Paul wrote, Father, would you help us understand this writing, what's being said? And then, Father, in addition to that, we would ask that you would transform our lives, that your Spirit would use your word to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we're dependent upon you, but we desire that. Your Spirit even now speaks within our hearts towards that great end of transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, to bringing you glory and us great good. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about the background to the book for a little while. Romans was written by Paul from the city of Corinth. Here is Corinth. All right, and he wrote it on his third missionary journey towards the end. And so he started out in Antioch through Asia Minor into Europe here. And then when he was traveling back to Jerusalem, he wrote the book of Romans. And so he was traveling back to Jerusalem with a relief offering that he had been collecting for the church there, for the Jewish church, we could say. And so Paul was writing to the church in Rome. Let's just talk about the purpose. Why was he writing? He identifies in the book a couple of reasons. One was to ask for the prayers of those in Rome as he went to Jerusalem. He was bringing this offering, and he writes while he's delivering this offering, and he asks for those in Rome to pray for him and the effectiveness of his ministry to the church in Jerusalem. And this is important for us to understand. For Paul, the relationship with between Jew and Gentile was also important. It was so important, and we'll see that in the book of Romans, the importance that he addresses both Jews and Gentiles in Romans. A second reason Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and I think this is the most important reason, was to tell them that he wanted to visit them, and they minister to each other. And he tells them that he wants to use them as a springboard to go to Spain. Paul wanted to bring the gospel to new territories, we could say. And he had covered so much of the civilized world then. And so now he wants to go further west into Spain. And I believe he may be writing this book with its doctrinal emphasis to let them know, this is the gospel I proclaim. I want you to send me on my way to Spain, and I want you to know the message that I will be proclaiming. And so that's what so much of the letter is given over to, that message that he preached. But we don't know who established the church in Rome. It was not one of the apostles. They did come later. But we think it was maybe Jews who went to Jerusalem from Rome, heard the gospel. In fact, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, we're told that there were Jewish folks from Rome, probably heard the gospel and then brought it back to Rome, maybe at a very early date. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. This vast domain. And Nero, here's Rome right here, really setting in the center of all of this. And Paul, writing from here, going to Jerusalem, wants to come back to Rome and then go on to Spain. Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time. And he ruled from 54 to 68, so some 14 years. The most of us probably don't know a lot of the Roman emperors, but this is one name we tend to recognize, and that's because of the persecution he brought against the church. Remember, there was the fire in Rome, and he wanted to blame the Christians. And so many of them were martyred. Peter and Paul evidently martyred under Nero. Rome had a population, and this is huge. A population of 1 million people. At that time, that's just huge, absolutely an astounding population. And the majority of those in Rome were slaves. Probably 50% of them were slaves. Many of them held important positions, physicians or teachers, probably the most of them menial positions. And there were some 300,000, at least this is what I read, 300,000 poorer citizens. They were not slaves and they did not want to work. And so they were on the government doles, and the government provided them housing, food, and entertainment. And the circuses, it means just the circle. They would entertain them, and they would be chariot races and those kind of things. And so that was the population, a large Jewish population, and the church was made up of both Jew and Gentiles. Probably the most of them of the poorer, lower strata of society. Slaves, probably many of them. And so that gives you some background. So I'm just setting our stage. We're going to start now and look at chapter 1, verse 1. But you get a sense of the book and why Paul wrote it and its importance, its background. And so notice chapter 1, verse 1. Paul is going to talk about himself. And then in chapter 1, verse 2, he's going to start talking about the message he proclaimed. And that's really our section for today. And so Paul says, starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then it lays out very nicely, as I've outlined it there. Paul was a bondservant of Christ Jesus. We hear bondservant, like, what is that? Well, it really means a person who is in bondage to somebody else. That's a bondservant. It's the Greek word doulos, which means, we've heard this before, slave. Slave. And so maybe that's your translation, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Or maybe it's a servant or a bondservant. But that's the idea. Paul saw himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. And we can say, I believe, it was a voluntary slavery in a sense. He said, the love of Christ has constrained me. And it had laid hold of him. And he saw himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. So Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Apostle, apostolos means one who is sent. And so Paul, a slave of Christ, sent out for what? To be set apart for the gospel of God. Paul was set apart to proclaim the gospel. The gospel of God. I really like that phrase. Amen. The gospel of God. It's the good news from God. And that's what he was to proclaim. So Paul, as he identifies himself, a slave, a bondservant of Christ, I have been called with a message, and that message is the gospel of God. And we read of Paul, I believe, and this idea of his calling and his being set apart in the book of Acts when we read of his testimony. Because he was on his way to Damascus. He was a persecutor of the church. And as he was heading to Damascus to arrest believers there, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. What an encounter. I love testimonies. Most of them are not of this dynamic of a nature, but this encounter with Jesus Christ. And it was there that he was really became a bondservant, a slave of Christ, called, set apart for the gospel. And in fact, three times in the book of Acts were given Paul's testimony. Acts chapter 9, as Luke records it, and then twice, Acts 23 and Acts 26, when Paul speaks of it, his being called, his being set apart, his being given this message, the gospel of God. And we read the following in Acts 26. He's before King Agrippa, making a defense of himself. And he says, well, so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now here is going to be his calling, his being set apart, the message he's given. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. I've rescued you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes. Well, this was the message, the good news of God. This is what it would bring about. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What good news. Oh, we should be motivated, should we not, as we think of the good news that we can proclaim. But it wasn't just this good news that motivated him. It was the fact that he was a slave of Christ Jesus. He was called as an apostle. He was set apart to, in a special way, make this gospel known. In fact, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. They were the main focus of his ministry. I want to, in thinking of Paul and this sense he had of his calling and his being set apart, ask this question: how would you describe yourself as to the work God has for you to do? How confident are you having a sense of being set apart and called in helping minister the gospel to our world today? What a great question for me to raise. I've told you this story before, and I'm telling it again because certain illustrations I use, I think they're just so good, and they're worth hearing a second, third, or fourth time. But this one is about Abraham Lincoln, and evidently based on a true story. You know, when you see some movie or something based on a true story, you realize there probably have been some embellishments, right? But this is said to be based on a true story. Abraham Lincoln and his partner, Barry, had a small store, country store in Illinois. And business was really poor. And so Barry asked Lincoln, how much longer can we keep this going? And Lincoln responded, it looks as if our business is just about winked out. We're done. And he continued, Lincoln said, you know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we've got and pay all our bills and have just enough left over to buy one book, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. But I guess I can't. Boy, just if we could just sell it all and not have that book and study law. That day, a wagon came down the road, and the driver kind of came up alongside the porch and looked at Abraham Lincoln, and he said, I'm trying to move my family out west. I'm out of money. I've got a good barrel here that I could sell for 50 cents. I need some help. And Abraham Lincoln, as it said, he looked at this wagon, this man, his wife, kind of this pleading face, thin, emaciated. And he reached into his pocket for what he said was the last 50 cents he had. And he said, the last 50 cents I had, and I said to this man, I reckon I could use a good barrel. And Abraham Lincoln bought a barrel that he did not need with money he couldn't really spend. But the barrel was put down on the porch, and Barry, who was Lincoln's partner, chided him. What foolishness. That's so dumb. And later that day, Abraham Lincoln had said, look down in that barrel, and he saw some papers. And he reached down, and he started shuffling through those papers, and he hit something hard, and it was a book. You know what book it was? Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. And it said he wrote the following. I stood there holding the book and looking up towards the heavens, and there came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do. And he was showing me now that I had to get ready for it. Why this miracle otherwise? The phrase I just want to pick up on is that idea of God, this deep impression that God had something for me to do. And oh, I would hope that's true for each and every one of us. I preach and minister to that end because that is my role, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip you for the work of service that God has prepared for you to do. God has work for each and every one of us to do. And I'm so thankful as people, and more people here are coming forward and asking about being a part of the church body and using their gifts, and that absolutely thrills me. But God has work for each and every one of us to do. Ephesians 2 says that, right? That we have been called, and he has good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. That's the idea. He's gifted each and every one of us to accomplish those good works. And I would hope you would have a sense that he's put you in this particular church body to be used of him so that Charleston Bible Church becomes more and more the church God would have it to be. You have a special role to play. And the Apostle Paul saw that. He understood that, and he was a driven man as a slave of Christ. And I hope you would say that of yourself. Yes, I am a slave of Christ. I have been bought with a price. And I am called, somehow called, into a particular role. You're not going to be an apostle, but you've been gifted to serve and set apart for the gospel to be proclaimed as you live your gifting and your calling out. Can I hear an amen? Oh, we look at somebody like Paul, and I marvel at him, and so do you. He had a special role to play, and God used him mightily. May it be true of each and every one of us as we discover that God has something special for me to do. That was Paul. So he starts out this letter speaking of himself. And the role, the special role God had for him. I believe that God has a special role for each and every one here. I believe that. I'm not just saying that. I believe that's true, and we see that so clearly biblically. A special role. Paul goes on in verses 2-7. To describe this gospel. So he said, I have been set apart for this gospel. And now he goes on in what follows to describe the gospel. He says, the gospel of God that has been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so the message Paul proclaimed had been proclaimed beforehand, promised beforehand, through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And we see that throughout the New Testament writings, that was the case. This message was based in and came out of Old Testament scriptures. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, repeatedly connect the life of Christ as they write of it to the Holy Scriptures, to the Old Testament Scriptures. In the book of Acts, the apostles, in their preaching, repeatedly connect the life of Christ to the Old Testament Scriptures and the prophets and the prophecies made. And I found this one very interesting. Jesus Christ, he repeatedly connected his life to the Old Testament scriptures. And in fact, in Luke 24, and it's on the bottom of the screen, after his resurrection, it's Sunday, the day of his resurrection, and two disciples are heading on the road up to Emmaus. And Jesus comes alongside them. You're familiar with the story. And we read the following. Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Because these two disciples were grappling with the death of Christ and the reported resurrection, and they're grappling with all of this. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And notice verse 27, then Jesus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I would love to have been there that day. to hear Christ open the Old Testament scriptures as they pointed to him, going to Psalm 22, or maybe to Isaiah 53, or going to the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis 3:15. Christ himself said, I have not come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. And that's what Paul is saying. This good news, this gospel had been promised beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures, their holy scriptures. Then beginning with verse 3, Paul starts to describe this gospel. Describe it further. It's the gospel of God promised beforehand. And then notice verse 3, concerning his son. And we're going to have two phrases here, but concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And so Paul, speaking of this gospel, the gospel, the good news of God, foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, says this gospel centers on whom? On Jesus Christ. It concerns Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And so that in itself says that Jesus had come in fulfillment of the prophecies and the word, the promises given to David. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. And that's, so that speaks to his humanity. And then Paul says, who was declared the Son of God with power from the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And so Jesus' resurrection declared, Paul says, demonstrated that he was the Son of God. And Paul here says, declared the Son of God with power. And this is all according to and brought about by the Holy Spirit. The power of the resurrection was seen in two ways, at least two ways. Through the resurrection, we see that Jesus defeated sin and death and Satan. So that's the power demonstrated through the resurrection. He would not remain in the tomb. Sin and death and Satan were defeated. So that's the power of the resurrection. And then the power of the resurrection was seen in Jesus being exalted to his Father's right hand. He was exalted to this position of power. So Paul is telling us some very important things about this good news of God that centers upon Jesus Christ. The fact that he is a descendant of David according to the flesh and was demonstrated to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This goes without saying, but Jesus was unique. Our fingerprints, we think of our fingerprints and the fact that they're unique to each and every one of us. But that's Paul's emphasis here concerning the gospel of God as it centers around Jesus Christ. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. We've heard it so many times. We've become so accustomed to it, but we should marvel at the incarnation. We should struggle grasping and getting our arms around the height of this truth, God incarnate. Danny's speaking on the early church, the 100 years or so after the church in the book of Acts. And in the early centuries, the church grappled with who is Jesus. For us, it's a done deal. But it's a done deal for us because of their grappling in those early centuries. And there was a council called the Council of Nicaea. 325, Constantine called it. So some 400 church leaders gathered and they grappled with this idea of who is Jesus? Who is he? As we think of him being the Son of God and the descendant of David according to the flesh. And so they came up with a Nicene Creed, which is a declaration of what really Scripture teaches. It's a clear declaration of orthodoxy, one we should be familiar with. And so I have it in your notes. Hopefully some of these notes you'll hold on to as you see this outline of the book or the Nicene Creed. But that's what Paul is grappling with. That's what he's speaking to. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And then he goes on to speak of Christ. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Here he's going to talk about his deity. They are going to talk about his deity. The only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten but not made. He was not a created being. Of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. So this clear declaration of his deity. And then they move to his humanity. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, became incarnate. That means in the flesh, God in the flesh, by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. Crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And so here is this orthodox declaration of the incarnation. And we struggle as we think of these ideas really to lay hold of it. But the idea of the incarnation is where all other world religions and Christian cults err. When we think of different world religions and different Christian cults, there are certain areas that they err. And this is perhaps the central focus. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? He's God. He's man. He's God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's Paul's declaration. And yes, we've heard it and we've become accustomed to it. But oh, for them to hear it and to hear it proclaimed in the first century. And Paul says, this is the center of my message. I preach the gospel of God. It's been foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, and it centers around his son, who is also David's descendant. Born a descendant of David, declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection. And so you see people, we saw them yesterday, their little stand set up, Jehovah Witnesses, right? You see them, they're all over. Seems to me there's more and more of them. What is their error? They say Jesus Christ was a created being. He's the highest of beings, but he is not God. And so that's the type of error of world religions and Christian cults. And it focuses in this area of who is Jesus, which is so important for us to lay hold of, to grapple with. Paul continues on in chapter 1, verse 5. He tells us his role in proclaiming Christ. So this gospel, he says, through whom, that is Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. It's not just apostleship. We saw that he was appointed as an apostle, but I believe he received grace to carry out his apostleship. And as you think of your gifting and what God has called you to do, the encouragement, he gives you the grace to accomplish what he's called you to do. So Paul says, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Not just faith, but a faith that's vibrant and obeys and lives out the reality of the gospel and who Jesus is. Among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, for Christ's sake, for him to be exalted, And Paul says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You're amongst these folks. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And so Paul says, I have received grace as an apostle by Christ to be used of him in bringing to the Gentiles the good news, the gospel, and to bring about a faith that is vibrant, all to the glory of who Jesus is. And Paul says, you in Rome are a part of that. You're a part of those who have been called as saints, hagios, those who have been set apart. And then Paul ends, as he does, or ends this salutation, as he does all of them, all of his letters, all 13 of them, contain this idea, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He may add, in fact, as he writes to Timothy, he adds the idea of mercy, grace to you and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that long ago that I talked about the importance of that statement. And I believe it is the grace of God, his unmerited favor, seen in his Son, this good news of God that brings peace to our lives. A peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the idea. Paul says, grace to you. The favor of the good news, the gospel of God. And what it should bring about in our lives. A sense of peace. If we really understand the glory of the gospel. And this peace with God, the peace with one another that's supposed to be there, the peace that comes from knowing I'm a child of God, and he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? That's the peace of the gospel. That's what Paul wanted to bring into their lives. Yes, those in Rome were going to suffer tremendously in time, were they not? But they could suffer. Still with a sense of peace, knowing they were right with God as he worked out their purposes in his life. I want to say to us with the gospel, grace to you and peace. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the one, the gospel of God concerning his Son. This week, there was a Terminex technician who showed up. And he treats the fellowship hall. He did that Wednesday. And actually, he showed up on Tuesday, and I think I was heading out. I wasn't prepared for him. So he came back the next day. But we talked. He had a great countenance about him. He was a young man, probably 30 years old, as a technician for Terminex. And we got to talking about how he came to faith in Christ. And everybody is so unique. And he shared with me that he had recently been baptized the end of last year, the year 2023. And he had come to faith. And he talked about the circumstances he had been through that brought him to faith. The fact that he had been in a motorcycle accident. And he was going through a troubled marriage, fighting for custody of his children. And through all of that, he came to faith. And my point is this, this young man had a countenance and a joy about him. He had a joy and a peace that he would contribute to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had changed his life. And may it be so for each and every one of us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Paul says, I've been called to preach this message, the gospel of God. And it centers around his Son, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, the Son of God, demonstrated so by his resurrection from the dead. And I have the privilege of proclaiming him. So grace to you and peace. That's the message, and that's where it leaves a person. I'm going to ask you to do a few things as we work through the book of Romans. I'm going to close this here and we'll sing and we'll be on our way. We'll worship further. But as we get into this book and as we want it to transform our lives, just like the gospel transformed Paul's life in mighty ways, I'm going to ask you to Read through the book of Romans this week. Here's your homework. Read through the book, 16 chapters. Probably take you about an hour. And I'm going to ask us to do something that I rarely do, but I'm going to have us memorize some verses out of Romans. And the first two I want us to memorize are chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul declares the purpose of the book. He came to proclaim this message of righteousness. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the message of God unto salvation to those who believe, to Jews and Gentiles. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I believe as you enter into this study, praying that God would teach us, help us understand the book, starting to memorize some of it, meditate on it, maybe when you wake up in the middle of the night. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. God, am I ashamed of the gospel? Do I share the gospel? All right, those kind of ideas. And then read through the book, and a year from now, you know, people have been wondering, how long am I going to take to preach through the book of Romans? Jack, I think your name has come up 2 years. Am I going to take 2 years? I don't think it would be in Romans 2 years, but probably about a year. So hopefully we'll end this study exhilarated, maybe a little bit exhausted, but exhilarated as to how God...